Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, and I'll read verses 22 through 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Perhaps you've heard the joke that young parents sometimes make when they have a new baby. They say, "We got this baby, but he came with no instructions." And the statement reveals something of the confusion and the perplexity which young parents often feel in regard to the upbringing of their children. They have a child, but they don't know what to do. And while it may be true of unbelievers that they have no instructions, it is not true of Christians, because we do have instructions, and they are clear, understandable instructions given by the God of heaven himself in his book, the Holy Scriptures. And tonight we're in a series of sermons on the subject of child rearing. The first issue that we have considered is the unique identity and dignity of our children. If we are to bring them up and train them as we should, then we need to know who they are, and we have seen the unique identity and dignity of our children in that they are the image bearers of God. They have the likeness, they have the resemblance of God himself stamped upon them in certain ways. And as the image bearers of God, we should always treat them with respect in all of our upbringing of them. The second thing we saw was that not only are our children made in the image of God, but they have, as like all of us, they are in the stained and a corrupted image of God because of the entrance of sin into the world. Our children are born with a sinful nature. And it is not that they enter the world, and after a certain number of years, at some point, their sinful nature becomes active. But it is already active, and it is already powerful in them from conception and from birth. And while our children are adorable and lovable, we should take great pleasure, delight in them. We should never be under any delusion. We should always remember that underneath their cuteness and their adorableness, sin is already exerting a tremendous power and a terrible influence from their earliest days. Tonight, the general theme of our thoughts are the divinely conferred authority of parents over their children. The divinely conferred authority of parents over their children. If we are to bring up our children as we should, then we must not only have a biblical view of who they are, but we must have a biblical view of who we are as their parents. In other words, what is this role, what is this position that we find ourselves in as parents? What is parenting? Where did it originate from? And what should it mean to us? We understand a family to be made up of a husband and a wife married to each other along with their children. The family is a divinely ordained institution which God began in the creation of the world. Genesis 1 and 2, God made the one man Adam, the one woman Eve. He brought them together in the covenant of marriage. He commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, to have children. And the husband and the wife with their children constitute a family. and the way in which God has structured or ordered the family is given in His Word. The family comes from Him, and it is His right to order it, and He has lines of authority given for the family in His Word. The passage we have before us here, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25, speak of the relationship of the wife and the husband. It's not my subject, really. My subject is child rearing, but the relationship of husband and wife has some bearing on the subject of child rearing. We see here in verse 22 that the wife is commanded to be in submission to her husband. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. It is not a subjection or a submission to men in general, but a submission to your own husbands. And this submission is not one that is forced on the wife by a harsh and an overbearing husband. This is a voluntary, willing submission of the wife who loves her husband. And she understands that just as with any other institution, the home must have an authority who leads and who guides if it is to function as it should. And the wife recognizes. The wife recognizes that Christ is the one who has given this authority to her husband. And she is willing to defer to Him. She is willing to look up to Him in the decisions and the guidance of the home. When he says at the end of verse 22 that this submission is to be as to the Lord, it means that the submission of the wife to her husband is to be viewed as part of her Christian duty. This is how she views it, that it is part of her devotion to the Lord. She is subject to the Lord. She is subject to her husband as well. It is a voluntary, willing, and it ought to be a cheerful submission to her husband. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And then Paul gives the reason for this in the beginning of verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." There is an analogy, there is a likeness between the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church and a husband and his wife. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of his wife. To be the head means to exercise authority and leadership. It means to govern. It means to rule. The headship of the husband is not a tyrannical, oppressive rule. It is not the rule of a despot. It is not heavy-handed. It is a gracious, self-sacrificing, and loving headship. And the husband always tries to know and understand the desires and the concerns of his wife in every decision of the family. And the hope always is that the wife and the husband, that they discuss the various matters, the concerns of the home. The husband should always discuss matters of the home with his wife, never making arbitrary, single-handed decisions that affect the life of the family. He should discuss them with the wife. It is always desirable that there is an agreement and a harmony between them in the decisions of the home. But it may not always be the case. And there will be those times, perhaps, where there are differences and the decision must be made, and the husband is the one who must make the decision, and the wife must, out of devotion to Christ, be willing to submit in it to her husband. But the love of the husband ought to make the submission of the wife an easy and a pleasant thing. And this becomes more clear down in verse 25. Where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The model of the husband's love for his wife is the love of Christ for his church. Just as Christ loved the church, and he suffered and he gave himself up to the death of the cross for the church, in the same way, in similar ways, the husband is to love his wife. His love is to be a self-sacrificing love, willing to take pains and even suffer for the good and the welfare of his wife. It is to be a self-denying love, one which is willing to labor to promote her happiness. It is to be a love which denies his own ease and his own comforts in order to provide for the needs of his wife, to protect her and to defend her in an evil world, to provide for her. The highest goal of the husband should be to promote the salvation of his wife. And when husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, then the submission of the wife to the husband is an easy and a pleasant thing, and it is something that she is willing to give out of devotion to Christ. We look back up to verse 24. Paul speaks again here, verse 24, of the wife's submission to her husband. He says in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands. And then he says, in everything. But everything, in everything, must be qualified. It must be limited. There must be boundaries placed upon it. In everything means in everything that is not a violation of the will and the word of God. That's what in everything should mean. In other words, the husband's authority, the husband has no authority to require anything of his wife that is contrary to the word of God. Husbands have no authority to stop their wives from obeying Christ in his word. And this becomes more clear if we turn over to another passage in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. If we turn over to Colossians, chapter 3. And we look at verse 18. Paul says, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then he says, as is fitting in the Lord. Paul gives the same command here, that wives are to be subject to their husbands. But then he adds this qualification at the end of the verse. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. Meaning that the wife's submission is limited to the sphere of what is fitting, what is proper, what is right in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a husband begins to make demands upon his wife that are contrary to the word of God, then he has lost his authority over her and she is no longer under obligation to submit to him. Jesus Christ is the highest authority. And when the will of the husband comes into conflict with the will of the Christ in his word, then the will of Jesus Christ must be obeyed. We find in the book of Acts, chapter 5, that the Sanhedrin, they commanded the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they punished them for it. They flogged them for it. And the apostles had the right response. They knew that God wanted them to continue to preach, and they said, we must obey God rather than men. And that's the right response of everyone. When the will of men come into conflict with the will of God in the scriptures, we must obey God rather than men. And I bring this up because there are times when a Christian mother has a non-Christian husband. And while she must submit to her husband in all the ordinary, legitimate affairs of the home, she is not to submit to him when it violates the will of Christ. And this has its effect upon the rearing of the children. The mother must do all that she can, despite the opposition of an unconverted husband, to still bring up her children in the ways of the Lord. She must try to graciously secure her husband's agreement whenever she can, in whatever reasonable way she can, in regard to Christian discipline and the instruction of the child. But when she can't, then she must still obey the Lord Jesus out of love and devotion to him, even when it is contrary to the will of her husband. Let me read some helpful comments by an old commentator. His name is Albert Barnes, and he comments on the word everything back in chapter 5 of Ephesians. If we turn back there, chapter 5 and verse 24. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And our Albert Barnes comments on the word everything. He says, in everything except that which relates to conscience and religion, the husband has authority, but there his authority ceases. He has no right to require her to commit an act of dishonesty or wrongdoing, or to visit a place of amusement which her conscience tells her is wrong. He has no right to interfere with the proper discharge of her religious duties. He has no right to forbid her to go to church at the proper time and usual time, or to make a profession of religion when she pleases. He has no right to forbid her from endeavoring to exercise a religious influence over her children or to lead them to God. She is bound to obey God rather than any man. And when her husband interferes in such cases and attempts to control her, he steps beyond his proper bounds and invades the prerogatives of God, and his authority ceases to be binding. That's what Albert Barnes says. And then he goes on to give some helpful suggestions to Christian wives in trying to secure the goodwill and the cooperation of their husbands when such difficulties arise. The idea is, Christian mothers must do all they can, all that is possible, to obey Christ in the rearing of their children. If we think for a moment on the analogy of Christ as head over the church and the Father as head over the wife, we ask the question, how was Jesus Christ made the head of the church? The answer is, he was placed into that office by God the Father. The authority of Christ over his church was a divinely conferred authority. It was one that was given to him by God the Father. And the same thing can be said in regard to the husband as the head over his wife. How is the husband placed into this office of authority? The answer is, he is placed into it by God the Father. The authority of the husband over his wife is a divinely conferred authority given to him by God. And the point that I'm making here is, God institutes the family. He structures the family. And he has made fathers to be the gracious, loving heads of their wives. And this authority of the husband enters into the rearing of the children. We look now over to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 through 4. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In verse 1, the children are the ones being addressed, and Paul commands children to obey their parents. To obey means that the child is to be willing to hear and listen, and to carry out the commands or the requests of his parents. If it is to be true obedience, then it must be quick and it must be prompt obedience. If it is to be true obedience, it must be willing. And it must be respectful. And we could even use the word cheerful. The child who hears his parents' commands and then pretends to ignore them and put off his obedience as long as he can, he is not rendering true obedience. The child who does even what he's asked to do. But he does it with a grumbling and a complaining spirit. He does it with a sulking attitude. It is not true obedience. The obedience, true obedience of a child must be quick, it must be prompt, it must be willing and respectful. And when Paul says in verse 1 that this obedience is to be in the Lord, children, obey your parents in the Lord, he means that it is to be done in the sphere of what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Parents should never give commands to their children which violate the will of Christ. The phone rings in your home. Your son goes to answer it. He comes and tells you, "It's for you, Dad." And you tell your son, "Tell them I'm not home." You've asked your son to lie to the people on the other end of the phone. You should never ask your son or daughter to do anything which is a violation of the will of God. The words "in the Lord" could also mean that this obedience to the parents is done out of a heart of love for Christ by the child. The child has a heart that desires to please the Lord, and he does obey his parents in the Lord out of desires to please the Lord Jesus. But then verse 1 closes with the words, "For this is right." Even nature itself teaches that it is right for children to obey your parents. It is always right, and God confirms it in his word. Verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Several things we should notice about verse 1. The first is that as soon as Paul mentions children, as soon as he mentions children, the very first thing that comes to his mind, the very first thing that he states in regard to children, is that they should obey their parents. There are many other duties which God requires of children in his word. And Paul could have brought up any number of different things, but the first thing Paul brings up, and the first duty that stands above all others for children, is that they should obey their parents. This is the foremost, and it is the preeminent command of God to children for them to obey their parents. And therefore young children should be taught, as soon as they are able to understand, that their greatest duty in their younger years, especially, is to obey the voice, the commands of their mother and their fathers. Parents ought to instruct their children. This is God's will for their children. They ought to instruct their children. Children need to know this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is God's will for children. The second thing we notice in verse 1 is that Paul here speaks of parents. Obey your parents, meaning both the father and the mother. Children are to give obedience to both their parents, their mother and their father, equally. The submission of the wife to the husband that we mentioned back in chapter 5, does not at all place her in a different category from her husband when it comes to the obedience of the children. Sometimes it seems perhaps the children are more willing to obey the father, but it ought not to be so. Parents, both parents, should be obeyed equally by the children. In terms of their obedience, there should be no distinction between parents. They ought to be willing to listen, to hear, to carry out the commands of both their mother as well as their father. And I think implied in this passage is the fact that the expectations, the commands, the duties that both parents require of their children should be equal, should be the same. There shouldn't be certain commands that the father gives and the mother's commands are contrary to the father. There should be a unity, there should be an agreement between the husband and the wife. The parents speak as one voice to their children. Another thing we should notice about verse 1 is that it liberates parents in the commands and in the demands that they make of their children. Sometimes parents wonder, what can I really expect? What can I legitimately command of my children? The answer is that as long as your command is not a violation of the Word of God, then you should expect obedience of it. Most Christian parents would understand clearly that they have authority to come to their children with God's commands. For example, they can tell their children, you shall not steal. You shall not lie. There we have clear commands from the Word of God that we can bring to our children. And it is right for us, and we must teach those commands and pass them on to their children. But verse 1 teaches us that our authority extends beyond the clear commands of Scripture. And our authority includes any reasonable and legitimate command that we might make upon our children. For example, we won't find a verse in the Bible that tells children that they should pick up their toys. We won't find a command that says that, but it is reasonable, it is legitimate for parents to expect, to command their children to pick up their toys. And then to expect reasonable, to expect respectful and willing obedience. There is no command that tells children to take out the garbage or to shovel the snow in the driveway, but parents can make such demands upon their children expecting them to obey. This is what God expects of children. They are to obey their parents in everything, so long as it is not a violation of His will. Many rules that must be made in the home. Day by day, there are demands and things that must be done. The father and the mother should have liberty to expect obedience from their children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then God gives us the ultimate reason why this is right in the beginning of verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. He quotes from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. He places the fifth commandment before children in the New Testament church. That command stood throughout all the time of the nation of Israel. It still stands today in the New Testament church. Children are to honor their father and their mother, which means they are to have a reverence for them. They are to have a high regard for their parents. They are to look up to their parents with love and with respect for them. And the honor of a child for his parents begins internally with the attitude of the heart. And the honor of a child for his mother and father, it is an internal attitude. It should be seen in the way that a child treats his parents. It should be seen in the demeanor of the child, in the way the child speaks to his parents. The summary of a child's duty to his parents is found in these two commands: obey and honor your father and your mother. We read earlier tonight the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. One of the most awesome, terrifying displays of God's majesty and glory ever on the earth. And God spoke with an audible voice, and He had 10 commands to give. 10 words to speak. And with 10 words to speak, God was so concerned over this that He chose to speak the fifth commandment, one of them in regard to children. He spoke from Mount Sinai to the children of Israel, honor your father and your mother. And then at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3, Paul mentions that this command was given with a divine promise. The end of verse 2, he says, which is the first command with a promise, and then the promise is that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. God sets this promise before children to encourage them, to motivate them in their obedience. God is not reluctant to provide an incentive and to even give a reward to children in their obedience. And the obedience of children to parents generally results in all kinds of virtues in different areas of their lives. Obedience makes a child industrious, and it makes a child hardworking. Obedience gives a child self-control, and it often restrains them from harmful and dangerous sins later in life. All of these things are for the well-being and oftentimes for the longer life of the child. When they obey their parents, they are given the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then down in verse 4, Paul addresses fathers in particular. The fathers are the heads of their homes. They are the first, the preeminent authority in the home. They have the responsibility of governing their homes. It rests upon their shoulders. So now Paul can speak directly to the fathers in verse 4 and say, "And fathers." And when he says, "Do not provoke your children to anger," he means, do not be too harsh or severe with them. Do not exasperate them by expecting too much from them that is beyond their abilities. The abilities of a 2-year-old are not the abilities of a 5-year-old. And it would be unreasonable to expect the same things from them. Do not provoke them to anger. Do not exasperate them. Do not oppress them with unreasonable demands. Do not make needless restrictions upon them. Do not simply bark out commands in your home. Do not use your children as if they were your personal slaves for every wish. Their obedience is not for your selfish pleasures. Do not provoke them to bitterness by unrepentant temper and anger at them. Fathers and mothers do at times become frustrated with their children. And the frustration gets to the point sometimes the mother or father blows up, loses self-control, says some things they shouldn't say. They deal with their children out of anger. We should never deal with our children in anger. We should never speak to them in anger. We should never punish them in anger. Whenever we deal with our children in anger, they have an instinctive sense that we are doing wrong to them. But the times will come when it does happen. And when we lose our self-control, then what we should do as soon as we regain our self-control is go to our children and confess our sin. Repent of our sin to our children. Ask for their forgiveness. Show them an example of confession of sin in your home. You are a sinner. You will sin with your children. When you do, be quick in repentance and asking for forgiveness. And when you teach your child that, you'll find that as they grow older, when they sin, they'll do the same to you in return. They've seen the example, and they will follow the example. Be quick to repent of your sins. Do not provoke your children to anger by unrepentant sin in your home. When Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger, he means, do not discourage them in their efforts to do what is right. Do not discourage them in their efforts to do what is right by never showing them that you are pleased with them. Your children often, as they grow up, they want to please their mother and their father. And when you see that effort, show them that you are pleased and you are happy with them. Colossians 3 and verse 20 says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And then it says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The obedience of children is well-pleasing to the Lord. You need to tell them that their obedience is well-pleasing to the Lord. The demands that we place on our children should be demands that they are able to keep. And our children should grow up seeing that obedience is a pleasant and desirable and enjoyable thing. You remember back in chapter 5, the submission of the wife. The submission of the wife is made pleasant and easy by the love of the husband. The same thing should take place in the relationship of the parents with the children. The obedience of the children should be made easy and pleasant by the love, the appreciation of the parents. Fathers, Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger. The reformer Martin Luther, it was said that he had a father who was so severe with him that whenever he prayed the Lord's Prayer and he said, Our Father, when he said those words, it brought back the memories of his overly severe and stern father, and he had trouble saying those words. It should not be so in a Christian home. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But then he says, in the rest of the verse, positively, he says, but bring them up, meaning watch over the development of their character. Bring them up, nurture them, care for them. And then he gives two of the means that fathers are to use in bringing up their children. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now the word discipline is translated in the King James Bible as nurture, and it's translated in the New King James Bible as training. Those words are really not strong enough. The best translation of the word is what we have in the New American Standard Version, and it is the word discipline. And the word includes not just verbal correction, but it includes corporal punishment and the use of the rod in the life of discipline. We'll be covering more about the proper use of the rod in coming sermons when we come to the book of Proverbs. I only state it tonight. I get a little ahead of myself, but we'll deal with the use of the rod and how to do so in the upcoming sermons. The second means that God gives to parents is instruction. Discipline and instruction. The word instruction means admonition, warning. Sometimes it means reproof. It is an admonition of the Lord. It is to put the child in mind of the things of God, to instruct them in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. Both of these means must be used in the rearing of children, discipline and admonition. Both of them together. One of them without the other is insufficient. The use of the rod without instruction is cruel and harsh. But instruction without discipline and the use of the rod is often weak and anemic and will not bring about desired results. Both of these, discipline and instruction, are what we find in the book of Proverbs. For example, we find the discipline of the rod, Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. And then we find Proverbs 6 and verse 20, My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Both of these are found in the book of Proverbs. And the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And he would have known well the book of Proverbs. And it may well be that that's what Paul's doing. He's summarizing the two means that are used in the book of Proverbs, discipline and instruction in the Lord. We close our thoughts tonight, as we look at these verses, especially chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, two lessons that we take from them. The first is that parents have a divinely given authority over their children. Parents have a divinely given authority over their children. The highest authority is God Himself. All authority belongs to the God of heaven. But He is a God who confers, and He is a God who gives some of His authority. He delegates authority to men and women on earth to carry out His will. And this is what He's done with Christian parents. He has placed us in positions of authority over our children. And our authority is a God-given, divinely conferred authority. Our authority as parents is not something that's been passed on to us because of traditions. It's not that some people some time ago thought about this thing called the family. And they looked at the parents and they saw the father and the mother, and they thought it would be best to have the father and the mother have authority, and the children, they must honor and obey them. No. And this authority is not given to us by our society. It's not given by the state or by the government. The authority of a father and mother comes immediately to them from the God of heaven. There is no one between us as parents and God. No other authority should enter in. Our authority as parents is immediately, directly given to us by God. He places us in this position when we are parents. And I have tried to qualify this authority. It is not harsh. It is not abusive. It is not oppressive. It is gracious. It is loving authority. But nevertheless, it is still authority over our children. We must see ourselves for who God intends us to be. We must be self-conscious in our homes of the place in which God has put us. We must see ourselves in the way that He wants us to see ourselves. We live in a time in which the authority of parents, especially the authority of the father, has been undermined by modern ideas. Men have too often been feminized. And we have lost the proper view of what God has made us as fathers and heads in our homes. One current pastor, he puts it this way. He says that parents are gracious lawgivers in their homes, and they are also the judges in their homes. In other words, parents have the authority to give legitimate, reasonable commands in their homes, and then they're also the judge to decide whether those commands have been obeyed. They are gracious lawgivers, and they are judges. So, brethren, we are not coaches. We are not coaches as fathers and mothers. We are not facilitators. We are not merely providers of their physical needs. We are not just encouragers. We are, but not just that as parents. There is an authority that is given to us. It is seen in the commands to obey and honor the father and the mother. The second thing we say as we look at these four verses is that parents should expect and enforce obedience and honor from their children. Parents should expect and enforce obedience and honor from their children. Why does God command children to obey and honor their parents? Why does God command them to obey and command them to honor their parents? The reason is He expects them to do so. He expects them to do so. And if God expects them to do so, then we should expect them to do so as well. That's why these verses are in the Scripture. We should expect obedience and honor from our children. Too often parents don't. Too often parents do not expect obedience and honor from their children. Too often parents think that this is something beyond their children and beyond their own ability to secure. We'll see in future weeks that the means that God's given to us are sufficient to secure these things. Too often Christian parents think perhaps this is the way it might have been some generations before. This is the way it is on the Little House on the Prairie on TV. But this is not the way it is with us today. We don't see this. We don't see obedience in the children of other parents. We don't see it in the world. We see disobedience of parents. We see rebellion of children against their parents. This is the way it seems to be. We don't even see it in Christian homes. And so then we start to think, well, we shouldn't really expect this. We shouldn't expect it. We lower God's standards when we begin to think that way. Parents should expect obedience and honor from their children. And that's why God commands it. And that's why we should expect it. And not only should we expect it, but we should also enforce it when we do not receive it. That's why Paul commands fathers in verse 4 to discipline and instruct their children. In verse 4, God gives fathers, and I will say mothers as well, as they're in union with their husbands in marriage, He gives fathers and mothers the means to secure the obedience and honor that He requires in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, the commands are to children. Verses 1 and 2, they are to obey. They are to honor their parents. That's God's will for them. That's what He commands of them. And then in verse 4, God now comes to the fathers and the mothers, and He commands them to use the means to enforce, to secure the obedience that He requires in verses 1 and 2. Verse 4 is just as much a command to parents as verse 1 and 2 is to children. In these passages, in these verses, both children and parents are under the authority and the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we as parents fail to expect obedience and honor from our children, and if we fail to enforce it by using the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, then we ourselves are in disobedience as parents to the Lord. He has given us authority as parents to secure His will in the earth. And He commands us to use it. And if we don't, we disobey Him. We always desire to secure the obedience of our children by lesser means, by more pleasant means, by the most pleasant means of instruction and warning whenever we can. But when we can't secure it with that, then we must use the rod of discipline, and we must not be hesitant about it. Let me give you several examples. Your young son is just learning how to walk in the home. He's a year old, perhaps a little more. By this time, he knows what the word no means. He knows. He ought to know what the word no means. One of the first words he's going to have to learn, no, don't do that. And when he hears you say the word no, he ought to know you mean it. You're not fooling around. When you say no, you mean it, and you will back it up, you will enforce it with the discipline of the Lord, the use of the rod as necessary. So your young son, toddling over in the house, he sees the television set, and he goes over to the buttons on the television set. You're sitting there watching the news, and he wants to touch the buttons. So you, maybe the first night, you grab your son, and you say, no, don't touch the buttons. You instruct them so that they know what the rule is. You have to instruct them so they know where the line is. So when they cross it, they know that they crossed the line. So you instruct them. Perhaps the first night, you tell them, no, don't touch the button. So then the next night, you're sitting there watching the news, and your son starts toddling over to the television set, and he's about to touch the button. Most likely what he's going to do, he's going to look over at you. Because he wants to see what you're going to do. You have told him no, and he knows it. And he wants to put you to the test. Are you going to deal with him and enforce the discipline? So you say no. No touch. And he touches it anyway. Now you must obey Christ and enforce their obedience by the use of the rod. And like I said, we'll get into this more in the weeks to come, but if you do it right, your child will not come back the third night and won't touch that television set. You won't have to deal with that problem again, more than likely. You do it right. Use God's means, and you can secure obedience and honor from your children. God has not told them to honor and to obey us without giving us the means to use to bring it about. Your daughter's at the dinner table. She throws the food on the floor. Maybe she throws her toys around in the house. Your son wants to tear a book. You're the mother in the house. You say no. You say, no, don't do that. She's old enough to know. And when she does what you've told her not to do, she's disobeying the will of God for her. And you must enforce it by the will. You must enforce God's will by the use of the discipline of the rod. From the earliest days of your child's life, they should know in their home that the voice of mom and dad is a voice of authority. And it cannot be disobeyed without consequences. It is the voice of love and affection, yes. But it is the voice of authority in the home. And they must obey it. Your daughter is fussy. She begins to whine and complain. You give her a gracious warning. You say, honey, please, stop your whining and your complaining. You can't act like this. You might have to mimic her. You might have to go, no. Mimic her, no. You communicate that this is not acceptable. And assuming they understand, and they understand much more than we often think, if they continue in it, they are disobeying God's will for them to obey and to honor their parents, and God's will must now be enforced by the parents in discipline. Your little babies and your little toddlers will soon be teenagers. It will come almost in the blink of an eye. If you don't secure their obedience now, you will have a monster on your hands in the years to come. You must carry out God's will in your home. You must use the means that He's given to enforce, when necessary, the obedience and the honor of your young children from the very beginning of their life. Fail to do it now, my brother. Take the warning. When they are teenagers, you will not have a clue what to do. And you will have a terrible problem on your hands. Now is the time to begin. And if you begin in earnest and do it God's way, then in the future years, you will have the blessing of children who know the authority of their parents in the home, and who know how to obey and to honor their father and their mother. The point of the passage is, children must obey and honor their parents. God has given to fathers especially, to parents, both of them, the means of discipline and instruction to secure and to enforce His will. Let's pray together. Our Father, in heaven we pray that you would be pleased to help us and guide each of us in the upbringing of our children. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gracious commands. We thank you for your will that is clear for our children. We pray that you would help us to do all that we should as their parents. And we pray that you would bless our efforts and bring about much good in their young lives. May they learn by discipline and instruction to obey and honor their mother and father. In Jesus' name we pray.